into this talk. If you have any questions from the last one, you can still bring them up at the end of this one because they're intimately connected. I'm going to close the book of the Apocalypse for a moment and not take any advance in it, but take you through a prophetic, or from the prophets, meditation on the central point of the last lecture, namely the question of justice. Because it is, and it'll become apparent, it is the key sin, it is the key prophetic denunciation always is against injustice. Now, while I'm wanting to begin it, because this is the key point of the Apocalypse as well, that's what the key point he's actually saying to the people in Laodicea, and we can apply it to ourselves, and we must, is not some strange thing that they're going to find a little crystal ball here, and it's all going to happen when, who knows now, the Russians have all been converted. God, where are we going to have to turn to next? But some other enemy who's usually over there, you know, it's not usually us, it's usually some conversion of somebody else is happening, and horses are galloping in from Eastern Europe, and so here it is, and I can find it here in the Apocalypse, and off you go into this hairy, scary madness. It's about come out of it. You know, we just had it. Come out of Babylon. Come out of Rome. You people in Laodicea, you people, says this prophet, the key problem facing these churches, and it's back there in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters, the key problem is that you're buying into a value system that is basically vitiated, demonic, not listening to the revelation and mystery of God. Now the prophets also all said that, and now I'm going to show you that just to remind you of it. One of the dangers of this kind of reflection, and I want to get rid of it immediately, is one can then think, jump to the conclusion, well, you hear people sometimes say it, oh, I'll never be a politician. Politicians are essentially corrupt. That's a sinful, bloody terrible statement to make. There's nothing wrong with being a politician. In fact, anyone with the courage to be in politics is a wonderful ministry. I mean, someone's got to be there. Most of us are too small to do it. Most of us mightn't be gifted to do it. And not everyone who gets into it goes into it for the right motives, obviously. Like not everyone who marries for the right motives or becomes a priest for the right motives. But that politics is important. That you need people to try to think how to organise the macro polis, you know, in a way that is just and truthful and beautiful and for the poor, is an absolutely wonderful, heroic ministry. And I'm quite sure many people are in it for very good motives and doing wonderful work in it. So, you know, we're not saying politics is wrong. We're saying that in the values of politics must have justice at the heart of it. We're not saying that economics is wrong. We're not saying in that last thing that it's wrong to be a merchant. It's wrong to be a businessman. It's wrong to... If we're saying that, what the heck are we talking about? How do you feel? How do you feed so many million people in a city without incredibly complex and articulated and carefully thought out banking, organisation, money, visa cards or whatever it happened to be, eh? If you dropped all that, we'd all just starve and everyone would be reduced to poverty, which is not a good thing. So nothing in the Bible is saying don't be a businessman because being a businessman is evil, is it? Or woman. What it's saying is, at the heart of business, at the heart of economics, must not be the wine of impure passion, but must be really care for the poor, care for the other, the values of the gospel in our case, or the values of the Yahweh, care for the oppressed, have to be at the centre of transactions that go on. I shouldn't have even had to say that, and I suppose I didn't need to say it, but I wanted to say it because we're not lining up crook things to do and good things to do. Obviously, everything in the world is worth doing well. Everything is worth being. We need everybody to make this complex world. And we're not going off to tiny little monasteries or retreats amid the forest and pretending we're back with Tarzan or Jane or somewhere, or whoever else you want to be back with. And that's where you'll find spirituality. If we're going to find spirituality, we're going to find it in the city. We've got to create it in the city, because we're city people now, in our heads, everybody is. So a city isn't a bad thing to be. Cities aren't evil. And so we need our architects and we need our city planners And we need people who care for people and care for the poorest of the poor, don't we? So in that complex situation. So with that in mind, I want now to take you through some of the prophets speaking for God, and this is tough stuff, tough for me to listen to. I'm sitting in a monastery on a hill in Kensington, and if you look at it monetarily-wise, it's probably worth about $20 million. We sold some of it recently to create an old person's home at the back for our old priests and brothers, and we got $1 million for a double block, because it's on an old... When it was bought in 1986, it was a sand hill 5 miles from civilization, and everyone said, what the hell are you buying that junk hill out there? And we got it probably for nearly nothing, because no one wanted it. But if you stay there long enough, which monasteries tend to do, 100 years later, it's the highest point in the eastern suburbs there with 360-degree views, and people who see things only in monetary terms say it's worth millions of dollars if you sold it. So what do you do? Does that make it bad? Does it make it bad to have a view? I mean, what do you do about all that? We don't have to think of everything as economic value, do we? A painting is a painting. Just because someone says it's worth $1 million, we'll blow them. It's my favourite painting. I don't give a damn how much they think it's worth. Because it can't be valued monetarily, neither can land. And so, but we've still got complications. If I'm superior of the monastery and I've got this thing and we don't need it all and we could sell part of it and help a married couple down the road get on their feet, that's a good question, isn't it? Doesn't make the monastery bad, doesn't make the building bad, but for me, for us, to retain what is not necessary for an environment, when others are dying of starvation in some ways or trying to get 3 jobs and their marriage is breaking down because they never see each other, that is a real question that I have to ask myself and we have to ask. So none of this prophetic denunciation from my... All I'm doing as I listen to it all, I promise you, is thinking, God, what do I do? What do I do about this? What do we do about it? What does the church do about it? And talking about the church... meaning the Catholic Church or Christian Church, whatever we say, all of this applies to us. And the best way, obviously, to ask other people, I have what's called a vow of poverty, that's what we call it in religious life, which means I don't have my own bank account, basically. I don't have any way of spending money without permission and so on. I think it's a good thing, it's a great liberating thing, or I can tell you. Not suggested for everybody, but I'm really pleased to have it. But if I called myself poor, it'd be a joke. The best people to answer that question is ask the poor, am I poor or not? And they'd say, oh mate. One of our priests told a joke about himself the other day. He's working with the Aborigines in Sydney. It's a new thing he's found and he's doing it and doing it very well. And is able to bring to bear theology to help them and it's great. He was talking to some, and he kind of, I'm not to say too much about him because he might listen to this tape one day, but anyhow, he can wear a suit straight out of Fletcher Jones, hot off the thing, and make it look like a garbage bin had just come out. He's absolutely hopeless as far as that's a... So he's wandering around and he was saying to this person one day and talking in such a way about middle class values, and they said, oh, but Father, they said, because he's with them, he's with the poor, he's trying to help. They said, oh, but do you see yourself as being middle class? And he said, Oh, yeah, I think I really am. And he said, oh, I'd have seen you as upper class. he was hoping they'd say one of us, the poor. But upper class. So that sent him scuttling back to his monastery. Let's get on with the talk. So we're all caught in this injustice. We have to... Yahweh is the one who hears the cry of the poor. That's how the prophets saw him. Yahweh is the God of the Exodus. One is the God of the oppressed. Yahweh is the one who, wherever there is oppression, he weeps and wants to do something about it. Oppression in all kinds. My own conviction is, and a strongly held one that I have to argue sometimes with a lot of anger, I might say, some people reduce poverty even to economic value system. Now, economic poverty, which I have never experienced, I can at least, I hope, see, is a terrible thing. To be deprived of physical resources, food, nothing in me wants to in any way trivialise economic poverty. It's a shocking, terrible thing, especially in a world where it need not be. But the worst poverty I'm convinced of, and I think the whole scripture says, the worst thing to be deprived of is love. The worst thing to be deprived of is love. And without, again, trivialising, there are many people who might be millionaires over and over again, and therefore are not deprived of anything of that kind. they may well be deprived of love. And I think in very true sense, they are oppressed. Oppressed by their parents who didn't teach them any other values, oppressed by a system they're locked in. This church's statement today about preferential option for the poor, very clearly defined, is not about who you preach the gospel to. It's not about lifestyle, primarily. It's not about who you go to with the message of the good news. Go to the poor, leave the rich. Christ didn't do it. Anyone who does it has got it all wrong. Preferential option for the poor must be about what is the gospel you preach when you preach to them. So, if I go to a millionaireess woman who's lost her family and is terribly lonely in a house with 700 spare rooms in it, let me exaggerate, and she's terribly lonely, the gospel you will preach to that woman of love won't be the same as the gospel you preach to the person at the other end who's desperately trying to hold her three children without a husband and is just wilting on the vine. There's going to be two different things. Everyone is called to come to Christ, aren't we? But if you're north of Christ, you'll have to walk south. If you're south of Christ, you'll have to walk north, won't you? If you're west, you'll have to walk east. We've all got to come from different places. So perhaps part of the message to that lonely, poor, in the scriptural sense, deprived of love person might be, have you ever thought of giving away this home and moving into something simpler? Or have you ever thought of becoming part of a community where you might find families around you that love you and you could be their grandmother, their adopted grandmother? Give them half your house. I mean, what we say is going to depend on where we are. Let's move on to the prophets now and leave me for a minute. Frequently, Yahweh is, if you had to define God, I'm saying we can't, but let's, God is the one who hears the cry of the poor. God hears your poverty, your oppression, whomever you are in this world, and that's all of us at different levels. Many people are poor by many indices, and they are the poorest of the poor. The deepest poverty is to lack love. But now our prophets speak, they denounce wealth built on injustice, because the material thing becomes a symbol of other things. If you are dying or starving or being oppressed and I have plenty of what this world gives me, then it's not my only oppression. I mustn't be thinking about you, must I? I mustn't be aware of you. I mustn't know you. I mustn't care about you. If you are just round the corner dying and I'm like Dives enjoying my wealth, then there's more happening than economics, isn't there? Something else is going wrong in the community. Well, this denunciation, let's read it from Amos 2, chapter 6. Amos is concerned with, as the prophets are, with injustices. It's more subtle than that. I've described the injustices hidden behind the mask of apparent religious duty and political responsibility. Blatant injustice is obvious to all of us. You don't need any subtlety to see it. The prophets are exposing hidden injustices, things done in God's name, things that look all right but aren't. The impartiality required by the law, everyone is to be treated equal by the law of God in Deuteronomy and so on, is being used to grind the poor into the ground in Amos's world, obeying divine law against Yahweh's intention. I'm doing God's will because I've got obedience. I'm doing it under obedience, but I'm not doing God's will. I'm using obedience to cover up. They try to silence the prophets rather than listen to God's word. Hear how Amos puts it. Amos is the oldest of the writing prophets in the Samaria, the newly founded city of the northern kingdom, about the 700s. They sold the poor for a pair of sandals. Amos 2:6. Now, if you read that on its own, you wouldn't quite know what it meant. Selling the poor for a pair of sandals. Why would they be buying sandals? To make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That makes it worse, doesn't it? God wants me to go to Jerusalem once a year. So I need sandals to walk towards God. Beautiful thing to do. I'm buying the sandals by selling the poor, to do something religious with it. Father and son have resorted to the same girl, probably referring to a slave girl being abused. They profane my holy name, stretching themselves out by the side of every altar. They're there praying, you know, put the prayer mat down, stretching themselves out. But what are they lying on as they stretch out before God to praise him in the temple? On clothes acquired as pledges. The very garment that they're lying on has been, you're a poor person, you owe me some money, and so I take your garment as a pledge that you'll pay me, all right? You don't pay me, I keep it. God, think of that. Brazil pays money to the United States to get its things going, and the economic system that they're under means that that pledge is never given back. They're still paying off, not only Brazil, but, you know, still paying off interest, still paying off, ground into the ground, no way of ever getting their capital back. No hope for a whole country, a whole part of the world. Our system of capitalism, much worse, of course, than communism. Communism is a broken, misguided way of trying to do something good, I think. Capitalism is all here, exposed for the horror that it is. It's just more seductive, that's all. In the house of God, they are drinking wine of the people they have fined. So our prophet is actually attacking very good people who are making the pilgrimages to the church because they're the only ones who can afford it, who are lying down and praying before God, Yahweh, Hosanna, Lord, pre-praised, and are having the wine of the ceremonies, is all that. But it's all at the expense of the poor. Hosea chapter 4 verse 1. Yahweh indicts the inhabitants of the country. There's no fidelity, there's no tenderness. There's no acknowledgement of God in the country. There's only perjury and lies, slaughter and theft, adultery and violence, murder after murder. That's why the country is in mourning, says Hosea, also writing in the area of Samaria in the northern kingdom just before it collapsed. Hosea 12:8. Canaan holds fraudulent scales in his hands. To defraud is his delight. How rich I have become, says Ephraim, the northern kingdom. They're prospering. How rich we've become. I've amassed a fortune. He will keep nothing of his profits because of the guilt that he has brought on himself. Sometime you might have time to read the whole of chapter 5 of Isaiah. It's a powerful statement exactly on injustice. First of all, he talks about economic injustice, then religious injustice and judicial injustice. And one of the passages he puts in there, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until everywhere belongs to them. Adding up, acquiring, acquiring, acquiring. And in their day, of course, if you lost your land, you lost your heritage, you lost your dignity, you lost any hope, you had to become then a slave or a forced worker. Looking more, that's a general thing on the acquisition of wealth at the expense of the poor. Now we come to look at economic injustice and the problem of wealth simply. Amos chapter 4 verses 1 to 3. Luxury, just to consume beyond one's need and not trust to receive our blessings from God. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, says Amos. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord, Yahweh, has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you'll be cast out towards Harmon, declares the Lord. Harmon, Syria, you'll be taken into exile, and they were. Amos 6, chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading you all this because it's related to the apocalypse. I hope you can see what I'm linking it in with. People are living in luxury, unaware of the suffering all around them. And their position is built on violence and the arrogant desire to be superior. Well, let's read what he says. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Now we're looking at Jerusalem. To you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Melbourne, Sydney, if you wish. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. You put off the evil day and you bring near a reign of terror. You put it off. But all you're bringing is a whole reign of terror around you. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David. You improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? The problem with all this stuff is that it's just too relevant to us who live in... We're all tainted by this. You can't help but be. And it's no good letting this prophetic stuff reduce us to impotence and guilt and all that. I mean, impotence and guilt are all right in their place. But what this tends to do to me and to you is to make us feel helpless. Well, if it does that, it's wrong. It's not meant to do that. Neither is chapter 17 and 18 of the Apocalypse meant to make the people in Laodicea give up. It's meant to take them to the heart of their life and to make decisions which are practical, not spiritual wafty things, but real decisions about real people, and take a step towards the poor to know and then see where it takes you. It's a gentle movement, hopefully, but a very true movement that's required of us. And the church today, absolutely everywhere, thanks to dear old Paul VI and Pope John Paul II taking it up, a preferential option for the poor. The church will stand and fall. It'll have nothing to do with Christ if it isn't concerned with the poor. If it is, everyone will want to belong to it. Because the poor will want. The rich can always go where the poor are. The poor can never go where the rich are. Rich, and I don't want to simply reduce it to the economic for the moment. I'm looking at every level, hopefully. But economics is very real and practical and hands-on stuff. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you'll be among the first to go into exile. They want to be first. They will be first, says Amos. They'll be the ones led off at the front of the exiles. Your feasting and longing come to an end. Amos chapter 8. He's into this in a big way. Commerce claims to be done out of a desire to help the poor. That's what everybody's saying. Some of it is, of course. But that's the claim. It's there for the benefit of the welfare state and so on and so on and so on. If we didn't take over all these things and become very rich, then the poor would always remain poor. And you get that. I was brought up on that myself too. That, in fact, that's the American dream, I think. If we all become richer, everyone will come up. Like if we have more, we can help others have more. It's vitiated somewhere. Because if the cake is that big and I have more, I don't think it's going to flow over necessarily to the others. I think they're going to have less. And that seems to be the way it's going. Even in Australia. When I was a boy, I thought Australia was more egalitarian. But in my lifetime, Australia has become more like other countries. There are more people rich, hell of a lot more poor, and fewer in the middle. We're following. Now, there's something in our structures that we're not looking at that enables that to keep going, something we're not angry enough about. And it'll need all the wisdom of the economists among you and the business people among you and the people who know more of the subtleties of this than I do. It'll obviously require all your intelligence to help us not just become simple natives again, unrelated to the real world, but to find ways of using wealth and using money and using intelligence and using technology in ways that are appropriate to human beings that are graced by God. That's the craft, that's the art. So we need every bit of intelligence you've got. If you're good at economics, don't pull out of economics and go somewhere else, I hope. Stay in it, but tell us how to do it properly. And people will pick on you, they'll say you're not doing it too well. They picked on Jesus, they picked on the prophets. But we've all got to use whatever gifts we've got to come together on this massive problem. Anyhow, let's get back to Amos.
Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we can sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything you have done. Will not the land tremble for this? And all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It'll be stirred up and sink like the river of Egypt. That's mercantile or every other